Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Hey, Will, you see this?
Yeah.
This is an Egyptian papyrus that I got while I was in Egypt.
Does that make you feel smart?
Well, yeah, it does.
Sam, what are we doing here?
What we're doing here, this papyrus is old, and somebody came along and decided to paint all this with new colors and make it bright and vibrant. And these cars are old, and somebody came along and wanted to make them new and to repaint them, and, you know, it fits the theme.
So just like usual, really what you're saying is because we're pastors, somebody's letting us film here for free.
Yeah, but it's still cool, right?
Really cool.
Welcome to Under the Hood. My name is Will Bushman, and I'm here alongside Sam Kashmit. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today, we are talking about the tabernacle.
So the first question is, what in the heck is the tabernacle?
Good question. The tabernacle is the place where God dwelled. And so if you know the story of the Bible, if you know biblical history, when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness, and Moses goes up on Mount Sinai where he gets the Ten Commandments, God gives Moses specific instructions saying, I want for you to build me a place where I can dwell with my people. And so this is the first time since the Garden of Eden, since the fall of man, where God has said, I'm coming down in the earth to dwell with my people again. But he gives very specific instructions on what he wants them to build.
So it's a place where God is to be worshipped. So it's kind of like a temple.
Yeah, it's a temple, except what makes it unique is it's totally portable. And so it's more like a tent. And he gives instructions to make a courtyard where they could go and offer sacrifices and cleanse themselves. But inside the tent, that's where the priest would go. And there was a table of bread that had specific meaning and a candle with light and all these kinds of meanings where you would go to offer prayer. But the Lord dwelled in the backside of this tent. And basically, like when you think of God choosing a place to come dwell, it shows you that he's incredibly humble because he doesn't require a temple because they're going to be on the move. He requires a 10 cubit by 10 cubit, which is like 15 feet by 15 feet little room. And there's only one piece of furniture in that room, which is the Ark of the Covenant, if you've ever heard that expression. And once a year, that's where the priest would come in offering a sacrifice, and they would offer the blood of that sacrificed animal to atone for the sins of all of Israel for that year. And so it was a tent that was on the move, but it enabled the people to draw near to God and seek forgiveness and atonement.
Okay, Sam, so you mentioned the Ark of the Covenant. So what exactly is the Ark of the Covenant?
So the Ark of the Covenant is the place where God's glory dwells. There's a number of times throughout the Bible where God is described as the one who dwells between the cherubim. And what that means is the Ark of the Covenant was a golden box with a lid on top. It was a wooden box, and that wood was overlaid with gold. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant were all these sacred relics like the Ten Commandments and Aaron, the high priest's rod, and a jar full of manna, which was bread from heaven. But on top of the lid, there was two angels that were forged, and one angel is looking toward the middle of the lid, and the other angel's on the other side of the lid. And between the two angels is where you would come and you would sprinkle the blood on top of the lid. And that was the blood that was shed for the atonement of the sins of Israel that year. But the imagery that comes out of the Ark of the Covenant would have been really, really meaningful to a group of people that was just coming out of Egypt. God is preaching a message against the Egyptians by giving them all these designs.
Okay, Sam, so you mentioned the Egyptians, you mentioned them coming out of Exodus, and as you described the Ark of the Covenant, it just seems all kind of odd to have this box with angels and then there's going to be blood splattered on it. So is God just creating something unique, or is there real purpose behind what he's choosing to do?
Yeah, the people of that day would have seen the tabernacle radically different than we see it today. In fact, when we read the Bible, we can make it through Genesis and everything's great. We make it through the first half of the book of Exodus where, you know, all these miracles are happening and they're getting through the Red Sea, and that's really exciting. But the moment that God starts talking with Moses on top of Mount Sinai about tabernacle design and lampstands and arks of the covenant, all that stuff, we just go to Snoozeville and want to fast forward. But he's preaching outrageous messages to the Israelites by giving them these designs. And that's what we're going to talk about right now. So A number of years ago, I got the privilege of going over to Egypt, and we went into the Cairo Museum. And I was looking through all of the different practices that pharaohs would go through when they were being buried in that ancient world. And as we were walking through, we saw something called canopic chest. And you can see here that what a canopic chest is it's a box, a wooden box, that more often than not is overlaid with gold. Sound familiar? And on top of the lid of that box is the god Anubis of the Egyptians. And Anubis was the god who would lead the dead through the afterlife and like try to help them on their way to achieving an afterlife. And so when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, which is a wooden box overlaid with gold with these two angels on top of it, what it's trying to tell you is the same way that the Egyptians used that box as a way to point toward the afterlife and how you receive the mercy of the gods, the Ark of the Covenant accomplished that over here. And so I want to pause for a moment and just talk a little bit about how Egyptians saw their hope of an afterlife.
Okay, so you're saying, Sam, that both of these boxes are pointing towards an afterlife. So what exactly did the Egyptians believe about their afterlife?
The Egyptians had an incredibly moralistic view of their hope of an afterlife. And so everything was dependent on them. And so when someone died, and they have the Book of the Dead that was written right around the days of Moses. But in the Book of the Dead, what they would have to do is when they died, they would have a team of people that would come to their body. They would take out their organs. They would put their what they believed to be the essential organs in something called canopic jars. And then they would seal them up. They would take hooks. This is, middle schoolers love this. But they would take hooks, go through the nose, grab hold of the brain, pull it out through the nose, pretty gnarly, and then they would throw the brain away because they believed that it was totally worthless. But the four essential organs they would take, put in these jars, and then they would put those jars inside of chests, and they would put those chests inside of chests, and put those chests in bigger chests, and you get the idea. And the reason for that was they wanted no hope that oxygen or water would be able to get to those organs, because in Egypt, they believed that if your body died, if your body decayed and decomposed, you lost your hope of an afterlife. And so when you look at these canopic chests that are gold with Anubis on top, the jars that hold your essential organs went inside there, and they would go inside your pyramid or your tomb with you, and then they would take your skin and they would wrap it with something called mumia oil, which is where we get the term mummy.
That makes
right?
sense, huh?
And then they would wrap you up with strips, and they would oftentimes, they'd put you in a pyramid because it would protect you from the elements, water, oxygen, so that your body would not decompose. And so you'd have to preserve your body perfectly to have any hope of an afterlife. And then there's the matter of the soul. What happens to your soul in the afterlife?
They put this much work and effort into their physical body. So what, in a spiritual sense, did they believe about their life?
So the Egyptians in the Book of the Dead, they had something called the Hall of Judgment. And it gives us a picture of what the Egyptians believed about the afterlife. And you got to remember, all these Hebrew slaves that have spent 400 years in Egypt would have known very well what the Egyptians believe about the afterlife. And so in the Hall of Judgment, what you can see here in the Book of the Dead is a guy by the name of Hunefer is being guided by Anubis. You remember Anubis because he's on the top of the boxes, the canopic boxes. And he leads Hunefer, the Egyptian man, to these scales, and these are the scales of justice. And on one side of the scale is the man's heart. On the other side of the scale is something called the feather of Ma'at, which is the feather of truth. And the idea is, if your heart is heavier than a feather, if it's weighed down by sin and it shrinks down, you see that creature right there that has the hippopotamus bottom and the lion torso and the crocodile head? Well, that was your fate if you were found to be wicked. If your heart was heavier than a feather, then you were devoured by Amut. And Amut took great relish in bringing much torture to you. And when you pass that, then you look up and you see all those gods that are sitting Indian style, and they're holding the little rings that look like crosses with loops on tops. All of those gods, there's 42 of them in total, you'd have to go to and you'd have to recite these incantations. And you would have to explain to them why they should approve of you going to the afterlife. And this is where we get surprised. Because Egypt in the Bible is always known as the enemy, right? It's, if you have the kingdom of God, Egypt is always the oppressor.
Okay, so you just talked for a while about Egyptian death and Egyptian judgment and Egyptian afterlife. So what does any of this have to do with the Christian tabernacle?
So when I was walking around in the Cairo Museum, and I'm looking at all these things that remind me very much of the Ark of the Covenant, there's also all these murals that are being displayed. And you look around at ancient funeral practices, and I notice that all of those boxes where the pharaoh's organs are being held on poles, or they're being dragged on sleds. And the reason for that was in ancient Egypt, if you were to touch something that held a part of the body of the pharaoh, you would be put to death. And I thought, my goodness, that's what happens with the Ark of the Covenant. You are not allowed to touch it because it's the dwelling place of God Almighty. And if you touch it, you're put to death. And then I started thinking, like, even in the picture of the Hall of Judgment, what do you see there? It is a large welcoming area. And if you dissect the Hall of Judgment, it's basically in three parts. Two of those parts are the welcome area where he's getting his heart weighed and everything else. But there's a back room where the god Osiris dwells. And once Anubis brought you into the presence of Osiris, who is the god of resurrection, who could grant you your wish to be resurrected, that's where God dwelled, in the back room. And I thought, my goodness, this is a picture of the tabernacle itself. Because what is the tabernacle? The front part of it is two sections where you find the lampstand and the table of showbread and the incense. And then there's this great curtain. And behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwells and the Ark of the Covenant dwells. And no one's allowed in there because that's where God dwells. And if you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you're put to death. And both of these things started echoing. And even in Egyptian art, when a pharaoh would go out to war, like when Ramses goes out and he fights the Battle of Kadesh, there's a famous painting. There's a war tent where the front part of the tent is for the priest, but the last room in the back that's broken down into three sections, the last third is where Pharaoh would go. And who is Pharaoh to the Egyptians? He's a god. And he has these beings that are stretching out their wings toward him. What does that sound like? Well, that's like the Ark of the Covenant, where you have the angels that are stretching out their wings on both sides, and God dwells in the middle. And so when I started thinking about this, I thought, man, did the Hebrews just totally steal this from the Egyptians? Because it looks like they did, and the reality is they did. But God is saying, you just saw all the stuff over there. You saw the war tent. You saw the Hall of Judgment. You saw all of the canopic shrines and everything else that's going to remind you of the Ark of the Covenant. I'm coming at you with all these new designs that are meant to remind you of all that stuff, because I'm going to show you that their stuff is garbage. They say it's all about what you do and your morality, and you have to preserve your body. I'm going to give you a message with the Ark of the Covenant that shows you it has nothing to do with you. In fact, everything about the Ark of the Covenant is to remind you that you can't measure up, but I measure up for you.
Okay, so Sam, you told us that God really is kind of copying the whole Egyptian process to show him that there's something greater, that there's something better for his people than the Egyptians ever had. So, like, really, what is that difference?
Well, the difference is, and we kind of mentioned it, is that for the Egyptians, it's all about what I do. It's me being good enough. It's me measuring up, and hopefully the gods will approve of me. But the whole basis for the Ark of the Covenant is, why do you have to sacrifice an animal? Well, by sacrificing an animal, built into that, you're coming saying, I've done something wrong. I don't measure up. Something had to die to atone for my sins, which is looking forward to Jesus ultimately, by the way. But beyond something having to be sacrificed and then you putting its blood between the angels in the presence of God to atone for sin, when you lift that lid off and you look, because God's got one selection, he only wants one piece of furniture in the room where he dwells, and it's this Ark of the Covenant. And when you look inside of it, what is so precious to God that he says, I want that to go in the Ark of the Covenant? The first one, the most famous, is the Ten Commandments. It's the tablets. But what do the tablets remind us of? Well, Moses went on Mount Sinai, and here's the law, like, you better measure up, right? Here's the law. When Moses got the Ten Commandments, do you remember what happens? He's up on the mountain. He's receiving the law of God, and what are all the people doing down below.
Not that.
They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping a golden calf. And they're committing outrageous sins. And when Moses comes down and he's holding the word of God, delivered directly from heaven, what does he do with the word of God?
Throws it.
He smashes them. And then he goes to work interceding for the sin of the people. And then God comes to him and gives a pledge. Moses, I want you to come back on Mount Sinai because I'm going to give you new tablets. Well, what is that? It's the word of God that's come down from heaven. Can you remember a name of Jesus that's we find in the very first chapter of John 1? In the beginning was the word. And the word wasn't tablets this time. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here you have this word that comes down from heaven that confronts the sin of all the people. And what happens to that word? It too is going to be smashed, thrown on a cross, destroyed. We hate it. Sin goes against it. But what does God do to that destroyed word that is crucified and dead? He makes it new, just like he renews the tablets to Moses. The word of God made flesh is raised from the dead. And what is that? When God throws that inside the Ark of the Covenant, what is it saying? It's a reminder, one, of the standard. But the fact that they're renewed tablets, it's also a reminder that you did not measure up. The first one had to be broken. And here's this renewed tablet showing God's patience and mercy toward you. So it's about mercy, your shortcomings, but God's goodness. Then the next one you find is manna in there. And this is a surprising one because if you know the story of manna, where God is feeding his people out in the wilderness by raining down manna from heaven, this bread from heaven, what happens every day to that manna? After a day, it rots. It disintegrates. You can't keep it. It turns nasty. But an omer of manna that's kept inside the glorious presence of God, what happens to it there? It perseveres. It does not rot. It does not decay. Well, what message is found for us there? That when we are in the presence of God, we don't decay. There's no death there. There's no decomposition. By his glory and his power, he brings everlasting life. And then the last thing that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which is just another nod toward God's mercy and his resurrection power, comes, and it's Aaron's rod. But this is where that rod became so precious in the sight of God in Israel. Aaron was a high priest. He was supposed to be a holy guy. He wasn't. He was a mess, and the people knew it, and they didn't want him, and they started rebelling, and they said, we want a new high priest. We think our guy should be the high priest. And God comes forth through Moses and says, all right, God is going to reveal who he wants to have as a high priest. Everyone bring me staffs from your lead guy, and you leave them outside the tabernacle, and the one God chooses is going to come to life supernaturally. And it's a wild story, right? Here's a staff, and he says, the one I choose, it's going to blossom and it's going to have almonds growing on it and all this stuff. In other words, the thing that's utterly dead. It would be absurd to claim that this is going to come to life.
It's a stick.
It's a stick. It's going to come to life because God is a God of resurrection. He brings dead things to life. So morning comes and guess whose rod blossomed? The one who's undeserving. It's Aaron. It's the high priest who's failed at every turn, who's everybody has gone against him. And God says, you don't understand. I'm the God who can bring dead things to life. And I'm the God who can take the unworthy vessels and I still choose them. And so he takes that emblem and he says, I want that inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so compare that now with what's coming out of Egypt, where Egypt is like, you have to be good enough. You have to earn it. You better preserve your body. You got to have all your stuff. God's like, I don't want none of your stuff. You're not putting your stuff in my Ark of the Covenant. It's my tablets that show that I persevere with my people and I'm faithful even when they mess up. It's me who makes dead things come to life that show my favor to those who don't deserve my favor. And it's me who makes things that normally die, that gives them everlasting life. And how does that happen? What's the whole point of the Ark of the Covenant? It's where we draw near to God, confessing our sins, pleading because of shed blood, and he shows us mercy. That's why the top of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. And so God is saying no to all that Egyptian stuff. And he's saying, you can't plead. You can't be good enough. I make you good enough. So don't lean on yourself. Come to me. I'm good enough. And I love you. You're mine.
Okay, so as you entered into the tabernacle, as you entered in this courtyard, what would they have seen?
Yeah, so coming from the outside, you would enter into a courtyard, and the first thing that you come to is what's called a bronze altar. And this is where, if you were bringing animal sacrifices, you're going to lay them on the altar, which is set ablaze. You're going to slaughter the animal, and the shed blood is going to be for the forgiveness of your sins or to make a thanksgiving offering or whatever. But the reason why that is the first thing that you encounter is very instructive. Like, theologically, we would say the same thing in the Christian faith, that before you can ever come to Jesus, you have to acknowledge that you have a need of a Savior, right? Mm-hmm. And the bronze altar required you to recognize, I need atonement. Mm-hmm. I've got sin, and I don't know how to get right with God, and I don't want to be punished. And God had made a way for where you could sacrifice an animal and the punishment would be laid on them, and the blood of that animal would symbolically atone for your sins. And so the very first thing you come to makes you acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need atonement. Very important back then, just as it is for a Christian today. Then the next thing that you would come to in the outside of the tent is called the bronze laver. And it's where you would clean up. There would be a pool for your feet where you would wash your feet, and for your hands where you would wash your hands. And the idea is, before I go into the tent where God dwells, I want to honor him by cleaning myself up. And there's a really instructive part of this, because remember, you get the atonement, you set the sacrifice, you acknowledge your sins, God forgives you through that, and then you clean yourself up. And so often in our world, we think, you know what, I've got to clean myself up, and then I can receive the approval of God through sacrifice. And it's like, no, the opposite is true. Mm. God takes care of your sin, atones for your sin first, and then he invites you to clean yourself up. And so you see that layout in the tabernacle. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. And so we've made it through the courtyard. Now we're actually entering into the physical tent.
Yeah, and everything is to point your eyes to where you understand it in relation to God. So I need atonement, I need cleansing, and then you go inside, and to your right-hand side, there would be something called the Table of Showbread, where there would be 12 loaves of bread, unleavened bread, that represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the people of God. And why bread? Well, the idea was, God, you satisfy me. You quench my hunger. Everything that I'm longing for in this world, all of my appetites find their ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in you alone. And so bread was there to remind you that God satisfies you, nothing else in this world. When you went across the tabernacle, there was a 75-pound golden lampstand that gave light inside of it, because it's a tent and they didn't have electricity back then. And so this candle is burning and it's giving off light. Well, what is light? It's life. It's the way that you see. It allows you to see in the darkness. And so it's saying, okay, God, you're my truth. You're my wisdom. You're my light. You're my warmth. And so all of those things that are symbolized by that lampstand, God, you are those things. And so it brought you into an element of worship when you remembered these things. The last element that's in this front room, because there's two rooms in the tabernacle. The first one is twice as large, and then there's a curtain before you get to the back room, which was called the Holy of Holies. But the last piece of furniture before the temple veil or the curtain was called the golden altar of incense. And some religions still do this, where they will have incense in the middle of a church service. Well, the idea is, when that smoke is rising, it is to remind you visually to offer up your prayers. Because just as that smoke and incense rises up to the heavens, it's to remind you, my prayers to the Lord also rise up to a God who's listening. And so I find my satisfaction in God. I find truth in what God says. My worldview is in what God says. And that is to remind you that we serve a God who's always looking for intimacy.
Okay, so as we move from the first room, we're going through a veil, and what's on the other side of that?
Yeah, well, first, the reason why we have that veil, there would have been cherubim angels stitched into that veil. And what that meant was it reminded you of the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. So when man fell and we betrayed God and we spat in his face, God put mankind out of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed cherubim angels there to say, you can't come back in. You're fallen. You're broken. There has to be a plan of salvation before you can be worthy to come into my presence again. And so this 4-inch thick woven curtain had the cherubim in, and it reminded you, you can't go into the presence of God. In fact, there was only one person, the high priest of Israel, who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, that back room, and only once per year on the Day of Atonement. And he would carry the blood, and what was in that back room, this one piece of furniture that was so precious to God, was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a golden box. Inside the box, you had the Ten Commandments, you had Aaron's rod, and you had a jar full of manna. And on the lid of this golden box, you had two angels facing each other, two cherubim angels facing each other. And God said, when you take the sacrificed animal's blood, the blood of atonement, and you sprinkle it on the lid, which God called the mercy seat, then that would symbolically take care of all the sins of Israel for that year. And so every piece of the tabernacle was to draw you into worship and nearness of God.
So Sam, you said earlier that this actually points us to Jesus, and I think I could get there by myself, but just really tell me, how does this lead to Jesus?
So not only does the tabernacle kind of broadly point you to theological truths about God, but in the New Testament, we're told, like in the book of Hebrews, it comes along and it says, you know, the blood of goats and bulls can't take away sin. Well, then you're like, okay, well, what was all that about? Then it also says things like the whole tabernacle is just a copy and a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. Like he fulfills all the elements of it. But then there's something wild. The entire Gospel of John that lays out the life, death, resurrection of Jesus is modeled in the tabernacle. The whole tabernacle architecture is prophetically looking to Jesus. Would you believe that?
Yeah, what do you mean by all that?
Well, there's a lot there. So we're going to walk through the entire Gospel of John. You ready for this?
Let's do it.
It's like an outline. Like if you're looking at a table of contents of the Gospel of John, you could just look at the tabernacle. Here we go. You ready? John chapter 1. We're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelled among us. You know that in the Greek, that word dwelled literally is tabernacled. And what it's saying is the glory of God took on a tent, a tabernacle of human flesh, which is pretty wild to think about. And so there we're already introduced to Jesus as though he's a tabernacle. You get to the latter part of John chapter 1, and you have John the Baptist who's out in the wilderness. And what does he say when he sees Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so it's like we're tracking through the tabernacle right out of the gates. This is going to be the Lamb that's going to be sacrificed for the atonement and the forgiveness of sins. There's your bronze altar. It's him. He's the lamb that's going to be sacrificed. Now we go to John chapter 2, and you're going to notice lots and lots of water imagery, because what is the next thing you come to in the tabernacle is going to be the bronze laver where you wash. And what do you find in John 2? Well, you find Jesus's first miracle, which is when he transforms what?
Water to wine.
Water to wine. And where does he find that water? We're told that he goes and he finds six purification jars that are filled with water that's for ceremonial cleansing. In other words, the Jews looked at the water and said, this is what cleanses us. And Jesus goes, no, it's not going to be water that cleanses you. I'm going to transform it to wine. Well, in the Christian church, what does wine represent? At communion, when you drink wine, it's celebrating what? His blood. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's my blood that's going to cleanse you. He's looking forward to that. And so you have this cleansing element, the water. You're going to find in John 3, talk about baptism. What's baptism? Well, it's when you go into the waters and symbolically you're raised to new life and your former life is washed away. It's cleansing. He's going, and John 2, remember, he cleanses the temple. You get to John 4, and again, keeping the water motif going, Who does he meet? He meets a woman. Where is she? She's at a well of water. And what's her problem? She's got a shameful past that she can't get rid of. And Jesus offers her dignity and forgiveness. And her past is washed away. And you get to John 5, and he heals a man at the pools of Bethesda. And you got all this water imagery where Jesus is just systematically, like he's been the bronze altar, he's been the laver where he's bringing cleansing to people. Well, now we go inside the tent of the tabernacle and our table of contents, and what's the first thing that we come to on the right-hand side?
The table of showbread.
That's right. And so when you get to John chapter 6, what is Jesus doing? Well, he's just completed a miracle in which he has fed 5,000 people. And what does he have left over? 12 baskets of bread. Does that remind you of anything? 12 loaves of showbread. And he says radical things like, I am the bread of life. And then he, next chapter, it's the Feast of Tabernacles where they're celebrating grain and bread. And then you get to John 8. Now remember, in the tabernacle, where would we go next? After the table of showbread, we go straight across to the golden lampstand. And in John 8, what does Jesus do? He makes this stunning statement where he says, I am the light of the world. And he heals a blind man. Well, what does a blind man receive? Light. He goes from utter darkness to light merging forth. And this is the guy who is questioned by all the religious leaders, like, who did this? And he says, this is where the famous line, I once was blind, but now I see. Like, that's coming out of this. And then he's teaching in the temple courts. And you get to John 17. Remember, what does incense represent? It's prayer. John 17 is called, in most Bibles, you'll see the headline, the high priestly prayer. It's where Jesus is in on the Mount of Olives, and he is praying for his people, desperately praying for his people, offering up this prayer. And then he goes down to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays some more. And what happens as he's praying? He's betrayed. And Judas shows up. And he's got a contingency of soldiers in the temple guard, and they arrest him there. And for the second time, God will be betrayed in a garden. The first time, Genesis 3. The second time, you have Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane being betrayed by man again. And they arrest him, and they take him back into Jerusalem, and they put him through a kangaroo court, and they abuse him, and they strike him, and they spit on him. And ultimately, he's going to go through a trial. And they're going to decree, ultimately, with Pilate's permission, that he's going to be crucified. And as he's crucified and he dies, do you remember what happens in the gospel narrative? There's a great earthquake, and what does it do?
Tears the veil.
It tears the veil. So we're moving through the tabernacle. Now we're to Jesus' death, and the tabernacle veil is torn. Those cherubim that represented the garden where God said, you can no longer come to me. Jesus' death gets rid of them. They're abolished, which means what? You now have access to God. But there's still one piece of the tabernacle that's left. We've hit the bronze altar. We've hit the bronze laver. We've hit the table of showbread. We've hit the golden lampstand. We've hit the incense, and we've torn the veil open. And there in the Holy of Holies is the last piece of furniture. It's the Ark of the Covenant. This holy piece of furniture that is supposed to be pointing us to how we get forgiveness from God. And that's where the story of Jesus comes to a climax.
So how does the Ark of the Covenant get us directly to Jesus?
Well, to look at that, we have to remember that on the morning of the third day, the women show up to the tomb, right? And they show up and the stone is rolled away and they're in utter disbelief. And we're told that Mary Magdalene is freaking out. She runs back to where the disciples are. She runs into the room and she says, he's not there. Somebody's moved his body. And what happens is Peter and John are like, we got to go check this out. So they're sprinting to get to the tomb. And John gets there first. Peter runs right in and they see the folded up linens on the ground. They're in absolute awe of what happens. They don't understand it. They leave there and they know something's up. Well, Mary Magdalene is still there. She's outside the tomb as they leave, and she's devastated. Jesus meant the world to her, and so she's sobbing, and she's weeping, and she goes to the entrance of the tomb. She stoops and looks in, and listen to how John records this. This is John chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot." And so I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, Mary's looking into the tomb, the empty tomb, and what does she see? She sees the bloodied linens, the same ones that Peter and John saw that were wrapped around Jesus' mutilated body that are on the ground, and at one end where his head had been, there's an angel in white. And on the other side, there's an angel in white. Does it ring any bells?
Yeah.
That's the Ark of the Covenant. And so if the high priest went in there once a year, every year, to sprinkle blood so that the sins of the people could be symbolically forgiven, what does it mean that God became a man and his blood was shed for you? The book of Hebrews answers that. It means that this is once and for all time. He's an infinite God, which means his blood is infinitely powerful, which means you don't have to do this every year anymore. The Lamb of God was slain. His blood was poured out so that you and I can have atonement. The Ark of the Covenant. Instructions from God 1,400 years before Jesus is born. Now you see the real McCoy in the empty tomb. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And here's what's wild. For hundreds of years, it was only the high priest. It was only someone from the tribe of Levi, from the line of Aaron, who was high and mighty and considered above everyone else, that gained access into the Holy of Holies and could see the Ark of the Covenant with his own eyes. Who is it that's the first one to gain access to the empty tomb to see this image? Why didn't the angels appear to Peter and John? They're the high and mighty disciples. No, he waits for them to leave. And then he shows that image to Mary Magdalene. Who is this? It's a woman and probably a former prostitute. We know that she was once possessed by demons. And God says, you want to know who's worthy to come into the Holy of Holies now? People like her. People like you. People like me. The farthest off, the most immoral, are now welcomed into the holiest place on the planet, and God reserved that for her. That means the world. If she's welcomed in, who's turned away? No one.
So as we look through the tabernacle, as we've hit every detail, we really see that Jesus is the true high priest.
Yeah, and he's not only the true high priest, he's the greater temple. He's the Lamb of God. He's the high priest. He's all of it. And one of the wild things is, you know, the only time that anyone ever got to go into the Holy of Holies, we talked about this, was on the Day of Atonement. And the Hebrews would have referred to this as Yom Kippur. They still celebrate it to this day. But when you go back and look at what would have happened in first century for Yom Kippur, you see that the Passion narrative just describes it so perfectly. For example, in the first century, we know this from the Talmud and other Jewish writings, that before the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in, he had to stay up all night the night before. He was not allowed to go to sleep. And he would stay up and he would read the Torah. And the idea was, this is such a holy day, they didn't want to risk him having bad dreams or sinful dreams. And so he stayed up all night reading the Torah. Well, what happens with Jesus the night before he's betrayed? He's in a Garden of Gethsemane pleading with God that he does not want to go to the cross, but he's willing to go to the cross if it's the Lord's will. And he's got all of his disciples around him that are asleep. They can't stay awake. But our great high priest stayed awake until the very end. Then the daughters of Jerusalem during Yom Kippur, that's a way of saying the unmarried women, were called to go out and dance throughout the vineyards, and they were called the daughters of Jerusalem. And you think through the Passion narrative, and what happens? Where are the daughters of Jerusalem? They're all through the streets of Jerusalem watching this mutilated Jesus carrying his cross, and they're all weeping. And what does Jesus say? Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. And so during Yom Kippur, you know how many times the high priest changed his clothes? Probably not.
Nope.
5 times. And he would alternate between ceremonial garments and pure white garments. In the Passion narrative, do you know how many times Jesus changes his clothes?
I'm hoping 5.
It's 5. He changes his clothes for Herod. He's put back in his original clothes. He changes his clothes when the Roman soldiers mock him with the purple robes. Then he's stripped naked and he's thrown on a cross. And you're thinking, okay, well, that's 4 changes of clothes. That's 4 different outfits. Where's the 5th one? His burial cloths. And what would happen when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies? Leviticus 16 in the Bible says that when the high priest was done sprinkling the blood, he would take off his outer garment, his linen garment, and he would fold them up neatly, and he would leave them inside the Holy of Holies, and then he would walk away. And so I want you to remember, what did John and Peter see when they show up at the empty tomb? The only thing they see is folded up linens where Jesus' body had been. He's the great high priest, and his work is done. Another thing that you find in Yom Kippur is what's referred to as the scapegoat, where the priest would have 2 goats. One goat would be sacrificed for God. The other goat would have symbolically the sins of the people imputed to them, and they'd be sent off into the wilderness. Can you think of something that happens during the Passion of Jesus where there's an option between 2 things, 2 people? It's Barabbas or Jesus, and one of them's going to be spared. The sinful one actually gets to go free. The other one is going to be sacrificed to God. Yeah, and one of the other parts of this is you have the high priest that would actually, this would have been humiliating, where the other priest would hold up a sheet in front of him, and he would literally have to get naked and bathe behind this sheet because he was to be totally clean. Can you think of how Jesus fits that? When he goes to the cross, he doesn't have a sheet to hide his nakedness. Where the high priest is able to be cleansed and hidden from being shamed publicly in his nakedness, Jesus is drenched with the sin of his people, and he's exposed to all the shame of nakedness as he bears our curse to go to his cross to shed the blood that's going to bring us atonement. So in all these ways, we see that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Yom Kippur. He's the one that doesn't just bring a day of atonement for a year. He shed his blood once and for all time, so that all of his people could find permanent forgiveness that leads to life everlasting and freedom. We don't have to grovel before our God saying, Lord, I sinned again. He's taken care of it. He's taken care of our sins in the past, our sins in the present, and our sins for all time on the cross and in his resurrection.
After all this, it truly is amazing that all of Scripture, even the tabernacle, as crazy as it sounds, points us directly to Jesus and his work on our behalf.
It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So when we get to these chapters and we think, oh, this is boring, it's just parts of the tabernacle, the reality is the heart behind this is God saying, I've got a story in mind. This is actually talking about the mission my son will accomplish. And why does God decorate the scriptures with it? Because our God is excited about what his son will accomplish. Why? Because what his son will accomplish purchases you, so that you can be with him in perfect relationship and absolute righteousness for all time, forever. And God decorates the scriptures with all of these stories pointing to what his son, Jesus, will do because he loves you. And that thrills the heart of God. Thank you again. And join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.